Here you go. All right, so we're now in Ezekiel 36. Remember, we've switched from doom and gloom to salvation and restoration. Ezekiel 36 is one of my favorite chapters in the whole Bible. It is just wonderfully encouraging. Like I said 2 weeks ago, after reading Ezekiel 36, now I know why Jesus felt he could rebuke Nicodemus for not realizing that we have to be born again of the water and the Spirit, because that's really what it says in Ezekiel 36. He says, you're going to be a remnant from all nations, verse 24. Cleansed with water, verse 25. You'll be given a new heart and a new spirit, verse 26. You're going to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit in verse 27. You're going to receive tremendous blessings. Now, as usual, the listed blessings are going to be of a physical nature, as that's the common thread throughout the Old Testament, but we understand that to have a spiritual application in our case. So the blessings he lists are the blessings of the restoration. Because remember, throughout these final chapters of Ezekiel, the imagery is of the return from captivity. The imagery is of our return from captivity. And the imagery is of the final gathering into the kingdom of God in heaven. So the blessings are described as fields and crops and children and living to an old age. And then it talks about, in verse 31, repentance. And like I said, no wonder Jesus felt like he could challenge Nicodemus. And then let's read, starting in verse 33. I love this stuff. Okay. I'm going to read the part starting in 25 also. I will sprinkle you with clean water. You will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from your idols. I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. If there's ever a memory verse you might want to consider, this is a great memory verse. And I will put my spirit in you and I will move you to follow my decrees, to be careful to keep my laws. Then you will live in the land I gave your ancestors. And you will be my people, and I will be your God. I will save you from all your uncleanness. I will call for grain and make it plentiful. Again, the blessing, physical examples of which we understand it spiritually. Verse 33. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. On the day I cleanse you from all your sins, I will resettle your towns, and ruins will be rebuilt. The desolate land will be cultivated again. Now, of course, the imagery here is about the physical restoration, but we are interpreting that in a spiritual sense. So, spiritual towns, spiritual ruins being rebuilt, spiritual desolate lands being spiritually cultivated, those which had been lying dead, etc. They will say, this land that was laid waste has become like the Garden of Eden. You know what? We're back in the Garden of Eden. If you want to understand heaven, go to Eden. And whenever we're talking about heaven, whether it's in Ezekiel 36, Ezekiel 47, Zechariah 14, Revelation 21 and 22, the imagery comes from Eden, because really God's goal all along has been for us to go back into Eden. Let me read on here. Let me see. Then the nations around you that remain will know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt what was destroyed and have replanted what was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken and I will do it. And basically, remember, many, many times in Ezekiel says, then they will know that I'm the Lord. Now, there's two ways that they're going to know that I'm the Lord. One is when God comes in judgment on the day of the Lord. The other one is when he rebuilds our lives. All right, and so we need to get the message of how God has rebuilt our lives out to people. And then Ezekiel 37. Everybody likes Ezekiel 37. Awesome stuff. Awesome stuff. Ezekiel 37. He led me back and forth among this valley of dry bones. I saw a great many bones on the floor of the valley, bones that were very dry. How dry were these bones? Very dry. How much hope is there for these bones? Absolutely none. And that was our lives. That was us. We were the valley of dry bones. So he asked me, Son of man, can these bones live? And he wisely says, only you know, God. If God ever asks you a question, just say, God, you know the answer. That's a really smart answer. God, you know. Then he said to me, prophesy to these bones. And really, that's what Ezekiel was doing. Ezekiel was prophesying to bones. As you're in your neighborhood, on your campus, you're prophesying to dead, dry bones. No wonder they're giving you that look. No wonder they're giving you that look. Because that's the kind of look dead, dry bones give you. So it's hopeless, right? Yes and no. I mean, from the world's perspective, it is hopeless. Prophesy to those. That's what we need to do on campus. On the high school campuses and on the college campuses, we need to prophesy to the dry bones. Say to them, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says to these bones. I will make breath enter you. You will come to life. I will attach tendons to you. I'll make flesh come upon you and cover you with skin. I'll put breath in you, and you will come to life. Then you will know that I'm the Lord. And the key thing here is the breath, the Holy Spirit. So I prophesied as I was commanded. Good job, Ezekiel. And as I was prophesying, there was a noise, a rattling sound. And the rattling sound is the visitors coming to the campus Bible talk. That's the rattling sound. Still death, but at least they're at Bible talk. A rattling sound and the bones coming together, bone to bone. I looked and tendons and flesh appeared on them and skin covered them. Are they alive yet? No, they're still dead. Because what do they need? The Holy Spirit. Yes. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to it, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Come, breath, from the four winds and breathe into these slain that they may live. Awesome stuff.
Ruach?
Hmm?
Ruach.
Ruach, yes. What an amazing vision. Let's read again verse 11 through 14. The vision in 11 through 14 is very similar to the vision in chapter 36. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the people of Israel. They say, our bones are dried up and our hope is gone. We are cut off. Therefore prophesy, say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. My people are going to open up your graves and bring you up from them. I will bring you back into the land of Israel. Now, is he talking about the restoration to the promised land or is he talking about the church? Yes.
Yes and no.
He kind of goes back and forth. Just like when Jesus talked about the destruction of Jerusalem and his coming back. They're just kind of all mixed in there. I will put my spirit in you and you will live. I will settle you in your own land. You will know that I, the Lord, have spoken. I have done it, declares the Lord. So great stuff. And then verse 22. Some more messianic prophecy. I almost have to give you credit for the answer Ezekiel on that quiz. I probably won't, but I probably should. You know what I'm saying? I will make them one nation in the land on the mountain of Israel. There will be one king over all of them, and they will never again be two nations or divided into two kingdoms. Amen. So that's Ezekiel 37. All right, my servant David will be king over them. Now, I don't have time to go into detail with Gog and Magog, but that's a great thing, that whole Gog and Magog. Now, you know, your premillennialist, evangelicals have all this crazy, goofy, ridiculous stuff. They are completely wrong. This is not Russia and China. That's a bunch of garbage. They don't know what they're talking about. Jim McGuigan says, Gog is a grand illustration of any and all who oppose God's people. Now, I don't have time to read it. You can look at it. But basically what you have is this completely defenseless city and this massive army coming at that city. And who is the completely defenseless city? That's the church. It's God's people. Because our weapons are not the weapons of the world. And see, that's the problem that God had with his people through Ezekiel and Jeremiah, because they were going to the weapons of the world. They were going to Babylon. They were going to Egypt. They were going to wherever. And they missed the vision of Gog and Magog. So one of them is the general. The other one is the people of the general. It's an idealized vision of the enemies attacking God's people and God defending his people. The Jews need assurance. I mean, hello, they're going to go back into the promised land. They've been deported twice. I mean, they have good reason to be fearful. Many nations. The world opposes what we're trying to do. The campus, they're trying to kick you off campus. The neighbors are spreading rumors about you. They're lying about you. All right, but God will destroy them without a shot. I mean, that's the message of Ezekiel 38 and 39. God will destroy them without firing a single shot. All right, Ezekiel 40 through 48. Like I said, the most boring part of the entire Bible, in my opinion. There's 1 Chronicles chapter 1 through 6. That would be right up there. All right. Certain parts of Numbers. All right. There's a few things. But you've got to get the picture. It's about the kingdom of God. It's about the restored temple. It's the idealized kingdom of God with God dwelling in his people. Is it about the restoration of the kingdom and the temple in 516 BC? Yes. Is it about the church? Yes. Is it about the heavenly tabernacle? Yes. Is it about the ultimate embodiment of the tabernacle and kingdom in heaven? Yes. I like the scripture Hebrews 8, 3 through 6. You can read that. And basically, God's telling the readers of Hebrews, God told Moses to build it exactly the way I say. Why was Moses supposed to build it exactly the way God said it? Right, because it's a representative of the heavenly reality. Does it really matter? No, it doesn't. Does it really matter the size of the lintel? Of course it doesn't matter. But it's symbolic. It's about God's holiness. It's about his perfection. So when we're going on and on and on and on and on, well, it's just talking about how holy God is. It's talking about how perfect he is. The year is 572 BC. When did Ezekiel begin to prophesy? There was 592 BC, the fifth year of the exile. Remember, 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar comes, takes away some captives, including Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. 597 BC comes, he takes Jehoiachin and 10,000, the cream of the crop. And in the fifth year of that exile, Ezekiel begins to preach. He preaches, and then the day that Nebuchadnezzar's troops circle the city, stops talking. And he's silent for the full 2 years of the siege of Jerusalem. And then the day before the messenger comes back, God opens Ezekiel's mouth, and every single thing he said had happened exactly how he said it. Then you will know that I am the Lord. All right, but this is, that's 586. This is a little cold there. Yeah. Me too. So this is 14 years later. And apparently the people needed a little bit of encouragement. Ezekiel 43, verse 1. Ezekiel 43, verse 1. It took me a long time to figure out what the heck is going on in this passage. It took me a long time to figure it out, all right? Then the man brought me to the gate facing east, and I saw the glory of the Lord Israel coming from the east. His voice was like the roar of rushing waters. You know what? God is coming back, and he's going to occupy his temple again. That is awesome. Verse 10. On the south side along the length of the wall, I'm sorry, 43 verse 10. Son of man, describe the temple to the people of Israel, even if it's extremely boring and they fall asleep and they use it for their going to sleep reading at night, all right, even if it does that, that they may be ashamed of their sins. What? Describe in great and fantastic detail the design of the temple so they'll be ashamed of their sins. What? Again, it's about his holiness. And when we see how holy he is, and we realize, like Isaiah, that we're just filthy rags. All our works are just filthy rags. We go, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Anyway, and then, so in 43 verse 1, the Holy Spirit figuratively comes back into the temple. In Ezekiel 44 verse 2, the gate is shut. God says, I ain't leaving ever again. Wow. That's it. We're done. I'm staying with my people forever. And they only open up the gate on Sabbaths and new moons in 46 verses 1 through 3. We got the whole thing about the Zadokites. We are Zadokites. Read about the Zadokites. You are a Zadokite. You are devoted. You are the ones who teach people the difference between the holy and the common. Your only inheritance will be in the land. All that stuff. Ezekiel 47. I think I already read this. But I get chills. I don't know if it's from eating the jamba or if it's reading Ezekiel 47. Like, Bree and I are both getting chills right now. But anyway, the man brought me back to the answer to the temple. You got to get the picture, folks. You got to get the picture. We're in Eden. The man brought me back to the answer to the temple. I saw water coming out from under the threshold of the temple towards the east. And the east is the direction that God always comes from, by the way. That's where the sun rises, I assume. Probably in many ancient religions, the whole idea of the east was there because that's where the sun comes from. Okay. Anyway, the water is coming down under the south side of the temple, south of the altar. He brought me out through the north gate and led me around the outside of the outer gate facing east, and the water was trickling. Just trickle. Just a trickle of water. And the man went eastward with a measuring line in his hand. He measured up 1,000 cubits and led me through water that was ankle deep. He measured off another 1,000 cubits and he led me through water that was knee deep. He measured off another 1,000 and led me through water that was up to the waist. He measured off another 1,000, but now it was a river that I could not cross because the water had risen. And this is the Holy Spirit that will well up to eternal life, the life-giving Spirit of God. A river that no one could cross. He asked me, son of man, do you see this? Probably what he's going to say is, yes, I see it, if you say so, Lord. Then he led me back to the bank of the river. I arrived there, I saw a great number of trees each side of the river. He said to me, this water flows towards the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah, which is the Dead Sea. And what's the chief property of the Dead Sea?
Salt.
Dead. Dead. All right. This water flows into the Arabah where it enters the Dead Sea and it empties into the sea. The salty water there becomes fresh. Swarms of living creatures who live wherever the water flows, etc., etc., etc. Let's finish Ezekiel 48, verse 35. A great ending to this book. The distance all around will be 18,000 cubits, and the name of the city from that time on will be The Lord Is There. And God will dwell amongst his people. All right, Jeremiah. Jeremiah. was a bullfrog.
We're skipping. Oh, we're not skipping.
Jeremiah. Hmm?
Oh, I was like, are we skipping Daniel?
No, the original notes, Daniel came before Jeremiah, but I switched it around for the fairly obvious reason that Jeremiah comes before Daniel, not just in order in the Bible, but chronologically. We had that little timetable earlier. They were ministering simultaneously, but Jeremiah starts in 527 BC. Jeremiah's career is so depressing. I mean, it is truly, utterly depressing. You know, they say it went from bad to worse. It went from good to bad to worse to terrible to absolutely disastrous. He's known as the weeping prophet. And, you know, they called him the oracle of the Lord, but that's a play on words because the Hebrew word for oracle is also burden. So they're like, here comes the oracle of the Lord, and here comes the burden. Nobody wanted to hear anything Jeremiah had to say. Do you ever feel that way? Out preaching the word, out sharing your faith? You feel like you're the burden of the Lord? Yeah. Yeah, even with the disciple you're trying to raise up, it's like you walk in, they go, you know. Hopefully not. All right, the historical background. His ministry began in the 13th year of Josiah. How are things going in the 13th year of Josiah?
Great.
They're going awesome. They were going great. And then he served through the career of Jehoahaz, who was deported into Egypt. And Jehoiakim, who worshipped Baal and ultimately surrendered to Babylon and then rebelled and went down to Egypt. And Jehoiachin, who was also unfaithful, who was blinded and taken to exile. And Zedekiah, the leader who only could do what the people told him to do. The wimpy leader, spineless leader, under whom the entire city became unfaithful. And he went back to Egypt, and Jerusalem was destroyed, and Zedekiah was killed, blinded and killed, and the city was leveled, and the temple was destroyed. It couldn't get worse. Oh, yes, it could. Because Nebuchadnezzar set up Gedaliah, and Jeremiah said, look, just submit. Because all that's left is the poor people and the uneducated people. And that's all that's left. Just submit. Guys, look. Are you humbled yet? Just submit and do what Gedaliah says. So what do? They kill him. And then they go down into Egypt. And it's believed that Jeremiah was stoned to death in Egypt. What a life. It's kind of tough stuff. Well, it's a historical fact that he was stoned in Egypt. But the fact that they went back down into Egypt is clearly, you got something going there. That, where do you go when you're totally in sin? You go down into Egypt. Yeah, sure. The themes in Jeremiah, I wish I had a lot of time for Jeremiah. I don't have very much time at all. The themes in Jeremiah are false religion, kind of like religion so-called. The Rock. At our Bible talk on Tuesday, one of the Christians said, yeah, it's just like The Rock. They're just a bunch of blah, blah, blah. And it's like, our visitor's like, what? Got to talk to that sister. Probably you should keep your opinion to yourself during Bible talk, you know. It's okay to say it here, by the way, but actually it's on the tape, so be careful. All right. False religion, God's judgment, and the remnant. These are the big themes in Jeremiah. I believe Jeremiah is, you could argue that Jeremiah is the most up-to-date. In other words, of all the Old Testament books that was written for the postmodern age, it's Jeremiah. Because Jeremiah was preaching to Judah in a time that was kind of like postmodernism. People were saying, yeah, whatever, peace, peace. They were dressing the wounds of God's people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there was no peace. I have to skip this slide. Bunch of scriptures about the remnant, but that is a major theme. Another thing to be aware in Jeremiah is not chronological at all. Isaiah is fairly chronological. Ezekiel is completely chronological, I believe, but Jeremiah is a complete mishmash. So if you're trying to read it and get a historical thing, you better have a thing there. Otherwise, you're going to get totally lost. Yeah.
Did he write it, or was it written
post-date? He wrote down a bunch of stuff. We know that because Baruch was his secretary, but he did not put it in its final form. I doubt it. I don't think so. It is a little surprising how much of a mishmash it is, but I can't explain why that is. But yeah.
Would you say it's organized by theme then?
To me, it is a little bit of a mishmash, honestly. I mean, sure, judgment and then remnant. All right, judgment, remnant. Judgment, salvation. And sure, I'm going to show you some themes there. I think you could probably argue for it being thematic better than you can argue for it being chronological. Okay? But it's a little bit harder to study through Jeremiah from beginning to end. A little bit harder, I would say. Okay? There's a lot of symbolism. The almond tree, the linen belt, the wineskin, the potter's house, the jar. A lot of use of imagery, more than most of the other Old Testament books.
Is that where the name for the church comes from, the potter's house?
God being the potter, I'm the potter, you are the clay. That's in Romans 9. It's certainly in Jeremiah 18. It's also in Zechariah 11. But I would say you could probably Jeremiah 18 would be the kind of the main place where you find the potter imagery. Yes. So it's very likely they had Jeremiah 18 in mind when they did that. Francis Schaeffer, you might have heard of Francis Schaeffer, a theologian in the mid-20th century. Jeremiah provides us with an extended study of an era like our own, where men have turned away from God and society has become post-Christian. That's Francis Schaeffer. He wrote an awesome, it's not really a commentary, it's more like an extended exposition on Jeremiah that's worth reading. Another thing is, you get a little bit more of an intimate view. With Ezekiel, God's kind of like, Ezekiel, shut up and say what I say, you know. But with Jeremiah, there's more give and take with God. In Jeremiah, he's often saying, God, I don't really appreciate what you just said. I don't like it. That kind of stuff. So another aspect, you see a little bit more intimacy. All right. In Jeremiah 4:10, he says to God, you have deceived the people by saying you will have peace when the sword is at our throats. I like Jeremiah 12:1, where he says, you're always righteous, O Lord, when you bring a case before you. Yet I would speak with you about your justice. I mean, you're always just and right, but in this case, I just totally disagree with you. All right, so I kind of appreciate Jeremiah's relationship with God. It's not so much, I'm speaking, you listen, you do what I said, end of story. Which I think Isaiah is more like that, and Ezekiel's definitely more like that, and Daniel's more like that. Another characteristic that I don't have time to go into in much detail is possibly, Jeremiah has more material on social justice than any other book in the Bible. It's just loaded. Of course, that's the theme of Amos, is social justice. Okay? And there's the famous Micah 5 on social justice. But there's so much material about social justice. Jeremiah 5, 26 through 29. They've become rich and powerful and have grown fat and sleek. Their evil deeds have no limit. They do not plead the case of the fatherless to win it. They do not defend the rights of the poor. Should I not punish them for this? For what? For adultery? For stealing? For lying? No. For not taking care of the fatherless. Interesting. The importance of social justice. Does it make you a king to have more and more cedar? I mean, isn't that the whole tenor of America? Is we got to have the economy's got to grow, and you know, if the economy's not growing, we kick out the president. You know, we could use a few more economic downturns. I think a depression might be just what the doctor ordered. Did not your father have food and drink? He did what was right and just, so all went with him. He defended the cause of the poor and needy, and so all went well. Is that not what it means to know me? All right, this is a perspective that I think we're becoming more aware of over time as a church. And I think having Robert and Shane around and Michelle and others is helping us to do that. This is words to the king. Do what is just and right. Rescue the hand of the oppressor, etc. You get the idea. The alien, the fatherless, the widow. Here's an outline. And, you know, again, I think probably, Sam, the to some extent the material fits the outline better than chronology. I don't have a solid answer to your question, though, honestly. You should ask somebody who's a real expert in Jeremiah. But Jeremiah's mission, God's charge against his people, his message, his critique against Israel, and then judgment. You got your usual 16 chapters of judgment. The good news, I think people read mostly Jeremiah 23 through 33. Probably over half of all you ever hear from Jeremiah is in that fairly short section, which, okay, that's fine. And then we have a history, basically a story about the whole thing with Jeremiah getting thrown in the well, and the thing with Jehoiachin cutting up the scroll and all that stuff, and Jeremiah going out and buying a field as a way of saying that, you know, yes, God's going to come through here, and then the destruction of the city, and then judgment falls. The city's destroyed, and the fall of Jerusalem. You know, again, it's not a pretty picture. It's not like Ezekiel that ends happy. It ends kind of bad, actually. So, again, the background here is the fall but not destruction of Jerusalem in 597. That's in Jeremiah, obviously. The destruction of Lachish, the raising up of Jehoiachin by evil Merodach. We have lots of archaeological evidence for this. All right, here's a Babylonian account of the 597 BC events. Here is one of the letters. If you go in Jeremiah 34, it describes how first Azekah, then Lachish, and then Jerusalem. And this letter was found at the gate of Lachish. And the guy says, look, if you don't send troops, basically the light in Ezekiel just went out. And if you don't send us help, we're going to be dead soon. The person who wrote that on that clay shard probably died within a few days, as recorded in Jeremiah. And unfortunately, Jerusalem fell as well 2 years later, as you know. All right, the Lachish letters. This is an interesting one. In Jeremiah 52, it tells how Nebuchadnezzar took Jehoiachin off, but treated him like a king and gave him special provisions. That's kind of unusual. And they found an actual provision list in the ruins of Nebuchadnezzar, and it lists Jehoiachin, and he got five times the amount that everybody else got. So apparently it's true. Jehoiachin really was taken to Babylon, and he really was given a king's rations, that's kind of cool. All right, great. Good stuff. All right, Jeremiah. All right, Jeremiah 1, verse 4. Again, I don't have time to read much. I'm just going to read a few scattered verses, but I do want you to get a feeling for the book. The word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. Alas, sovereign Lord, I said, I do not know how to speak. I am too young. All right. So Jeremiah was a reluctant prophet throughout. And if you had to give the message that Jeremiah had to give, you would be too. Basically saying, everybody here, submit and surrender. And if you don't, you're all going to die. Nice message. Okay. Verse 7 through 8. It says here, but the Lord said to me, do not say I'm too young. You must go to everyone I send you and say whatever I command you. What's our job? To say exactly what he told us to say. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you, and I will rescue, declares the Lord. Well, yeah, true to some extent, you know, pulled him out of the well, but he did eventually get stoned to death, which is not so great. All right? And then God pulled him out, touched his mouth, kind of like the equivalent to the scroll thing with Ezekiel and all that. That's pretty awesome stuff. Okay, great. Verse 13. Here is his awesome message that he gets to preach every day. Here's his awesome message. The word of the Lord came to me again. What do you see? I see a pot that is boiling. And I answered, it is tilting toward us from the north. By the way, geographically, where's Babylon compared to Judah?
Well, east.
East. But when they travel from Babylon, they come from the north. Disaster always comes from the north. All right? And the Lord said to me, from the north, disaster will be poured out on all who live in the land. I'm about to summon all the peoples of the northern kingdoms, declares the Lord. So that's his awesome message that he gets to preach. How would you like to preach that message? Kind of a tough message. But, you know, I think we're lucky. We got a little bit better, you know, I guess better message in a way. A little bit more hopeful message. All right. Oh, I'm skipping about 10 pages in notes here. We're making some progress. 12 pages in notes. Awesome. All right. God tells Jeremiah in chapter 20, verse 1 through 8, you're going to be the laughingstock of all the people. In Jeremiah 15, 17, he says, you're going to sit alone. All right? And in Jeremiah 38, verse 6, he's thrown into a miry pit. I don't know. I don't feel sorry for myself when somebody gives me a funny look when I share my faith anymore. All right? In chapter 1, verse 18, he says, basically, that Jerusalem is like a fortified city, an iron pillar, a bronze wall. Let's see the indictment. It's Jeremiah 2, verse 4 through 5. Here's what God says about us. Hear the word of the Lord, you descendants of Jacob, all the clans of Israel. This is what the Lord says. What fault did your ancestors find in me? They strayed so far from me, they followed worthless idols and became worthless themselves. So what happens if you follow worthless idols? You become worthless. On judgment day, how much is gold going to be worth? Nothing. How much is your awesome physique going to count?
Nothing.
All right? So the question is, and really, arguably, it's the central question of the Bible. Is what God has to offer you enough for you? Will you be satisfied with what God has for you? Or do you always need more? Jeremiah 2, 11 through 13. How do they become worthless? Here's how. Has a nation ever changed its gods? I mean, even the Babylonians didn't do that. Even the Philistines, at least they were faithful to their useless, stupid, ridiculous god. But my people have exchanged their glorious god for worthless idols. Be appalled at this, you heavens, and shudder with great horror, declares the Lord, for my people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns. So have you been digging your own cisterns? I don't know if most people out there even know what a cistern is. If you're going to teach this lesson, you have to tell them what a cistern is. All right? It's a place you put to store water because you don't think that God is going to give you enough water. In chapter 3, he says, repent. Verse 14, repent and return, then I will choose you again. I will bring you back from that northern land that you were sent to. And verse chapter 4, verse 1 through 4. Just plow up that unplowed ground. When you walk across the ground, what happens to the ground eventually? It gets hard. So what the people need is they need a plow to come through there. I'm sure it hurts. I'm sure it's painful. But we need to plow up the unplowed ground. We need to put on sackcloth and ashes. And he says, disaster is coming from the north. I like this one, Jeremiah 6, 16. Again, by the way, Jeremiah is a great source of quotes. It's a great source of memory scriptures. Much better than Ezekiel. Probably even better than Isaiah. Jeremiah is a very quotable person. Yeah, there's that one. Yeah. The heart is deceitful above all things. There's so many things like that. Jeremiah 6, verse 16, where it says, this is what the Lord says, stand at the crossroads and look. Ask for the ancient paths. Ask where the good way is and walk in it. And for all of us, you know, we need to come to a point in our life where we just stand at a crossroads. And we see two roads. You just got to pick the right road, right? Deuteronomy 30. Choose life. All right? God's solution, stand at the crossroads and look. Seek the good way and walk in it. All right? How am I doing here? I'm getting behind here. All right, great. 6:13 through 15. This is an important passage. It says here, from the least to the greatest, all are greedy for gain. Prophets and priests alike, all practice deceit. They dress the wounds of my people as though it were not serious. Peace, peace, they say, where there is no peace. And I'm sorry, but the Rock. I mean, basically, peace, peace, where there is no peace. It's not just the Rock. They're just easy to pick on because there's a lot of people over there. But that, yeah. I mean, really, this is Christianity as it's preached today. I'm telling you, the book of Jeremiah is very up-to-date. It's very, very modern. Even though it was written 2,500 years ago. But as leaders of God's people, you cannot be preaching peace where there is no peace. And you cannot be dressing the wounds lightly. The wounds are mortal wounds, and they need a scalpel. They need surgery. And he says that further on in that verse, he says, the people, they're not even ashamed anymore. They don't even notice it anymore. The people dress my wounds. They're like sheep, wolves in sheep's clothing. That's what the people, God's leaders, had been like. And then in Jeremiah 7, 1 through 8, people say, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. As if that means anything. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Amen. Praise God. What good is that? It says, the sanctuary will not save you if you're not already sanctified. That's a great quote. The sanctuary won't save you if you're not sanctified. And the church won't save you if you're not a Christian. We need to trust not in the church, but in Jesus who died for the church. By the way, Jesus quotes Jeremiah 7, verse 11 in Matthew 21. Jeremiah 7, 11, it says, has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers? And that's what the Jews had become, a den of robbers. All right, and then we go into the section about judgment. I'm going to mostly skip that. I kind of like Jeremiah 15, 1 through 2, though. That's sort of cool. Jeremiah 15, verses 1 through 2. Then the Lord said to me, even if Moses and Samuel were to stand before you, my heart would not go out to this people. Send them away from my presence. Let them go. And if they ask you, where shall we go? Tell them, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, go to hell. Wow. Let's go to the encouragement stuff, all right? Yeah. All right. This interesting thing in Jeremiah 17, basically, it's an interesting point. God says, if you keep the Sabbath, you're perfect. Isn't that interesting? There's only a few things in the Bible that God says, look, if you do this right, you got every... Oh, it's almost time for the break already? Really? Wow.
It's already 55.
Wow. Okay. It is. It's pretty much time. There's only a few things where God says, look, if you get this right, then you got everything right. And one of them is in James chapter 2. He says, if you could control the tongue, you would be perfect.
Impossible.
That's a deep thing, though. If you could control the tongue. And then in 1 Timothy basically says, if you could trust me with your money, you would be perfect. And in Jeremiah 17 it says, if you would keep the Sabbath exactly the way I intended for you to do with your heart and your action, then you'd be perfect. That's kind of interesting. Because these are things we can measure. These are things we can evaluate. Now, technically, they're not literally true. I mean, you could technically never say a single bad thing with your tongue and still be a total... But that's not the point. The point is... Well, you get the point. All right, great. So I guess apparently, now I wanted us to have some good news before our break, but apparently, according to Dan, we have to take a break before the good news. So that's right.
Yes.
We're going to take a break.
All right.
So we take a longer break and then a really short break. Is that what we do? Or last time we actually pushed through. So we'll take a 15-minute break. We only went 47 minutes.
Did we?
Yeah.
Well,
that's all right.
We had to test at the beginning.
That's true. Yeah.
I think the lesson was a little longer, too.
All right.